James chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Amen. And we thank God for his word.
Well, let's turn together to James chapter 5, those verses that we read earlier, particularly looking this evening, as Stephen said, at verses 7 to 12. We have been working our way through James in the evenings. It's been a little bit fractured. Part of that's been my fault. And we're hoping that over the next couple of weeks we're coming to the end of James, and then we'll be able to move on to our next evening series. Harvest, by the way, is in a couple of weeks. It's the third weekend in October. So the title that the NIV gives this, if you've got it on page 1216, if you've got a pew Bible, is Patience in Suffering. Suffering. Well, what about stress rather than suffering? We hear a lot about stress these days. Everybody's life seems to be more and more stressful than before. That's what the experts are telling us, of course, that if you compare us to our sort of grandparents' generation, then though they had much less, we are much more stressed. We have all of these things that are supposed to make our life easier, and yet we spend lots of time on the helpline to find out how to fix them or to send them back again or whatever it might be, and we're just more stressed. We are the generation that search for relaxation podcasts and then play them at double speed, and you might have done that. Well, if we think that we're stressed, we should spare a thought for James's readers. They have many difficult and even life-threatening situations to face. Remember how James starts his letter? In fact, you can flick over to it in chapter 1, verse 2 of chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. So this idea of suffering sort of bookends this letter. And you can imagine that the situation was pretty pressing, because it's the first thing that James does after he does his introduction. He's straight in to talk about trials. So they're under huge pressure. And the stresses were multiplied, as we saw a few weeks ago when Philip Poots was here, but also as you saw as Stephen read the first six verses of this chapter. The pressures are multiplied by the particular economic situation that many of James's readers were experiencing. The world that they lived in was not very fair. Rich landowners were exploiting the poor. Many of the church members were made up of the poorer folk in society. They had, perhaps some of them, it looks like, they had gone out and done a day's work. They had mowed someone's fields. They had worked all day, and then they had turned up to get paid as day laborers. And the foreman had said, oh, you know, you didn't do that right, or we don't know anything about you, away you go. And that was it, a day wasted, a family not fed. That was the sort of situation that they found themselves in. And some of the church members are rich, and James talks about a well-to-do person coming to church and people fawning over him, but the majority of them were from the lower levels of society. And so they were the folk who felt this economic stress. Now, James, as we saw, pronounces severe judgment on those rich people who are abusing the poor, fattening themselves for the day of slaughter, as he says. Things will not go well with them as far as God is concerned. But in these verses, he tells the believers how they should respond, how you should live when things are tough. They have many trials, and James tells them what to do. And I want us to take to heart this evening four things that James says to us here in this passage. Now, we might not be in a particularly stressful situation or a particular trial at the moment, but if that is the case, then we've got to learn to use the smooth times to put patterns into our lives to prepare us for the tough times, because it is almost inevitable, isn't it, that trials and tribulations come one way or another. And if we are tonight in the midst of some difficulty, perhaps something that no one knows about, a soreness and a heaviness in our own hearts as we come through the doors of church, then we trust that this will come at the appropriate time for us. So, four things, you see them there. Something to be, something to remember, something to lean on, and then someone to trust. Something to be patient, James says. James has outlined this difficult pressure upon these people, and you might expect him to say as a result, be outraged, form a trade union, but that's not what he says, be patient. There may indeed be times for workers to form a trade union, to get legal representation, all of those sorts of things. Christians have historically been heavily involved in such justice issues. We know that. But it's not where James goes here. He goes to their attitudes and to their hearts. Be patient. It's a word that refers to what we normally mean by patience, but it also means restraining anger. And along with that, James mentions perseverance and endurance in verse 11, which is just that determination to keep going. And we can understand why James speaks about these two things here. In the face of opposition and especially unjust persecution that these Christians were facing, they would need both of these qualities. When we suffer unjustly, we can be tempted into two equally wrong paths, maybe many more. But on the one hand, we can be tempted to become depressed and down and throw in the towel, just give up. James says, no, endure. We don't want to do that. We've got to stick it out, and especially stick it out in the faith. And the other temptation we might have is to get angry, maybe to fight back. And we know that in most situations, that's not the right thing to do, on a personal level at least. And in that situation, we need that patience, don't we? So we need to be able to put the brakes on that anger that might naturally, as it were, emerge from our circumstances. And of course, the reason that James is so keen to encourage his believing readers to act like this or to avoid acting in the other way is because this is how God is. All of this ethical teaching, of course, all of this teaching that says this is how you're to be, this is how you're to respond, it's because this is how God is, you see. This is not a strategy. It is Christ-likeness. The Bible describes God as slow to anger. We should be so grateful for that. He restrains his anger, though we provoke it again and again and again. And the challenge, of course, that we have as believers is to show something of God's character in our lives, just in a little way. We only be able to do it in the smallest way, but we should do it nonetheless. And in the face of pressure, therefore, we're to be patient people. And we say, well, how long are we to be patient? That's a good question, isn't it? If I have to be patient, how long is it going to be for? There is an end to it, and the end is the Lord's coming. The very thing that will bring disaster on the exploitative landowners is the thing that is held out to encourage us to keep going. Jesus is coming back. You're going to be with him if you're a believer, and all will be well. Now, this is something that Western Christians have largely forgotten about. We've become infected with our instant culture, haven't we? We set our sights firmly on this world and on getting what we want as soon as possible, and we feel we ought to be vindicated now, rewarded now. And yet the Bible never promises that life's going to be fair. It doesn't promise that it will be easy. It does promise that whenever we take the long view, which brings eternity into the picture, then it will be worth it, and we will not complain in glory. And it tells us that often. There are at least 300 references to the Lord's coming in the New Testament. That's one for every 13 verses. Isn't that amazing? And it's as if it's saying just in every page, now, you know, it isn't straightforward now, but hold on, because one day he's coming. Speaking yesterday to a group of elders, we were looking at verses at the beginning of 1 Peter that talks about instructions to Christian leaders, and Peter reminds them of Christ's suffering and then of glory. And it's as if as he is setting out some of the challenges of Christian leadership, he's saying, now don't forget that the pattern is suffering glory, suffering glory. And we want to go glory, glory, don't we? Glory now, glory then certainly, but glory now. Give us a down payment. Now there is a down payment, there's no doubt about that. But mainly, the glory is kept for us. And we simply must not lose sight to this future dimension of our faith. I came across a story of some members of the Lhasu tribe that were gathered for a Christian conference in Burma, and they were refugees from China. They had suffered tremendously. And the person who was there noted that in their Bibles, the places that were underlined were all of these references to the Lord's return. And you see, whenever life gets hard, whenever you lose your home and you have to flee with what you can carry, whenever you go hungry and you're tired and there isn't any justice, the thought that Jesus is coming again and all will be well, that becomes really, really important. Rico Tice stood in this church many years ago, and he said, we go wrong in the Christian life if we forget that 99%, in fact, he said 99.9% of the blessings that God has for us are in the future in heaven. When pressure comes, James says, we're to be patient. We are to remind ourselves that Jesus is coming back. He will right the wrongs. He'll put things straight. So that's the first thing, something to be patient. Something to remember. That's the prophets. It's all very well being given a challenge, but we need to know that we're not on our own. You know the way if you're walking in the mountains and you're beating your way through that heather that's up at your knees and it's just clinging to you and so on, and then you come across a little track and a sheep has been down it, and you go, great, somebody has been here before. Even if it's just a sheep, that's fine. And you follow the track because it's so much easier. And they have made it. Well, maybe if you follow a sheep, it's a bit risky, but they have made it, I can make it too, sort of thing. And James reminds his readers what's been achieved in the past. You see verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Think of the prophets, he says. They were put under pressure, and as these Christians who knew their Bibles, of course, were told this, they would think of all sorts of examples, maybe examples that you can think of, as Elijah, you know, hounded and hated and fed by ravens. Now, that sounds really an exciting story. Would you like to eat something that a raven dropped for you? Probably not. Jeremiah thrown into a cistern in the hope that he would starve to death. Daniel, we've seen this morning, carted off to a foreign land, thrown to the lions. Amos, falsely accused of raising a conspiracy. And so it goes on and so it goes on. The prophets suffered. And yet, as it says here, we consider them blessed. Through their sufferings and through the pressures they faced, they fixed their eyes on what God had promised, and they persevered. You know, Hebrews talks about, in that great chapter, Hebrews 11, it talks about the hall of fame, the heroes of the faith, sometimes we call it. And this is what it says in chapter 11, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. So the heroes of the faith died patiently waiting, looking forward to Christ's coming. And James is saying, remember the prophets, patiently waiting. And we need to follow their patient, forward-looking example. And then he turns to another case, Job. Patience, of course, was legendary. We speak about having the patience of Job today. And here is a man who suffered. He suffered materially as his possessions are taken from him, emotionally when his sons and daughters are killed, physically when he's covered in sores, mentally when his own wife encouraged him to abandon his faith in the Lord. And yet we know that Job survived to see the blessing of God poured out upon him in very tangible ways. The Lord blessed the later part of his life more than the former. And both of those examples have that common pattern. The pressure is applied to these holy people, and they respond by believing patience, entrusting themselves to God. Remember Job's famous words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And as a result, they know the blessing of God. Some years ago, we looked at the little CCEF course, How People Change, and there is that image from Jeremiah of the tree and the pressure, the heat comes upon it. And what will the tree produce? Will it be good fruit or will it be thorns? The pressure comes upon these people. What do they produce? They produce fruit as they are patiently believing in the Lord. As the pressure comes upon us this week, what will we produce? Fruit or thorns? And this is what we need to know, isn't it? When we're going through the mill, we need to know that what God's ways are with us. We need to get a glimpse of what he's doing in our lives. And James tells us by reminding us of those who have gone before that if we keep going, there are blessings. The purposes of God are worth waiting for. They're worth enduring for. Maybe that's just the reason that you came to church tonight. Something else we should see here. It's from that picture of the farmer patiently waiting for his crop that James draws attention to. Now, he's not talking about a great landowner here, probably. He has in mind the small subsistence farmer, the guy who's going out to mow the fields of the great landowner, but he's coming back to harvest a few little crops at the side of his little house. And James uses him as an example of patience for us. And he's not only patient until the harvest. Actually, if you've got an authorized version, it says something like this: "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it," or over it. So his patience is not only for the final thing, but it's patience for the process. He's patient for the developing fruit. He takes encouragement from the gradual development. And this, of course, is something that James has been at pains to point out to his readers. It's not just a matter of reminding ourselves that our joy is in heaven. We're also to remind ourselves that the Lord is at work in our lives now. He's spoken at this right at the start of the letter. Perseverance is verse 4 of chapter 1. Perseverance must finish its work in you that you may be mature and complete. He says, there's something going on in you. You're struggling. There are trials. There are lots of pressures. But God's at work in your life. The transformation of your heart and character is taking place. Slow. You might not see it at times. You might think you're taking steps backward, but God's at work. And he's at work not in spite of the tough times, but through the tough times so often. And so he says to these Christians, as you walk this path, don't forget that one day Jesus is going to return, but don't forget too that you're growing to be more like him right in the midst of this trial. It's not automatic. It could be thorns. But if we look to him, there's fruit. Talks here about standing firm, verse 8, establishing your hearts. It's the same picture of same word that is used of Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. A sort of a gritty determination to say, like Job, though he slay me, today I will trust him. We've met those wonderful Christians, haven't we? Who've gone through the mill, who've endured, and you look at them and go, how did they get to be like that? And yet you know. And you sort of ask the Lord, could I get to be like that without this? James has, I'm sure, these sorts of people in his mind as he writes. Just as our muscles develop when we push them to the point of failure, so our character develops when it is pressurized. And so whenever we think about our trials, you bear in mind that the most important thing is not the way out of it. The most important thing is that we endure patiently and grow with Jesus as a result. And it is pretty remarkable, isn't it, that James is saying this to these Christians who are the victims of such injustice. Seems almost insensitive. But he's saying to them, look, more important than your wages that you've been owed, more important than the fact that these wicked people are getting off scot-free, is your developing Christian character. These spiritual concerns come first, because in 10,000 years, the wages won't matter, but your character will. Remember those who have faithfully lived in hope before, he says. Something to remember, something to lean on. And it's the church. This is not a personal, private project. He is writing to the church together. They're meant to turn to each other. And as this letter is written, they're read in the church and so on, they're meant to turn to each other over tea and coffee at the end. We might imagine that they would have loved to have done that, and said, okay, now that we've heard what James has said, how can we help one another to this end? And you'll see that James warns them about doing things that would damage their relationships with one another. So all of the time through this letter, he's always got this concern for the things that would spoil their fellowship. You remember all those things about the tongue? It's the tongue that spoils their fellowship so often, isn't it? It's the words. Do you remember what they said? And so he keeps on peppering his letter with all of these things about that will be fellowship busters, as it were. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another. There's a temptation whenever we're under pressure that rather than turn to one another for help, we turn on one another and try to cut each other up. When we suffer, our brothers and sisters are not to be punch bags to take out our frustrations on, but resources for us to lean on. And if we do grumble, James warns us about judgment from the Lord. Now, we really don't need that. We don't need judgment from the Lord to be added to the trial, do we? It might be the same thought, we'll say more about this in a moment, but it might be the same thought behind verse 12 about oaths and so on, that sin of the speech that James is so concerned about back in chapter 2. He's really just saying, look, our words just ought to be straight and true, because those are the things that make relationships work, don't they? So something to lean on, the church. And then someone to remember, last thing. Something else that James feels he has to remind these pressurized Christians of is the character of God. We have a gracious God, he says, because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You see that in verse 11? Full of compassion and mercy. And this is what we sometimes do, isn't it? Whenever the pressure comes and the trial comes, the first thing that we sort of think as we begin to think immediately above our own situation is about the Lord, and we go, and does he care for me in this? And James says, oh yes, he cares. He's full of compassion. Is God treating me harshly here? No, James says, he's full of mercy. And you see, here's the great comfort we have for the present. When we walk these hard paths that we have from time to time to walk, If you forgive the football reference, we never walk alone. That's going to annoy some of you horrendously. So not only is the Lord at the end of the path, you see, beckoning us on, he's with us on the path. The compassionate and merciful God is with us. And so we can trust him completely. That's the other way, or one of the other ways, that some people have understood verse 12 about the oath. Some people have thought that it was a sort of a bargaining of God, you know, to say, well, now, God, if you'll get me out of this, I swear that I will do this or do that. But what does it say about what we think about God, if that's how we interact with him? That we have a God that we need to bargain with? It means that we don't think we have a God who's full of compassion and mercy, does it? God is good, he is saying. Remember his character. He is just what you hope he will be. And when you suffer, you see, you're tempted to think that God is not as good as you imagined. You think, oh, I really had hoped he was better than this. Do you remember the two disciples giving up resurrection evening, Cleopas, going away from the disciples, going home to Emmaus? And Jesus draws alongside them, and he begins to talk to them. And they begin to tell them of their disappointment with Jesus. Imagine, Jesus there. Oh, we're so disappointed in Jesus. And they say, we had hoped he would redeem Israel. We're so disappointed. He's not as good as we thought he was, you know. That Jesus. And yet the reality was that this Jesus was right there with him in all of his goodness, bigger than they could ever have thought, better than they could ever have imagined, more amazing than they could ever have hoped for. And you see, this is our God who is with us on the trial, on the trail. He's better than you could imagine. Even though at times as the clouds of the pressures descend, he is sometimes hidden from view. So, Christian, if you're under pressure, if there's stress in your life because of one thing or another, James says, don't forget to take the long view. Don't despair. Don't take things into your own hands. Be patient until the Lord returns, because, of course, we're going to be with him then. Remember, others have walked this path. They've walked it well. And when we're faced with pressures, we determine to go through with God and to trust him, knowing that they reap the reward, you will too. And we're not on our own. You have your brothers and sisters. And remember too that in this trial, you have this compassionate and merciful God who is loving towards you and committed to you. And he does not cause us a needless tear. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, or you're watching and you're not yet a Christian, no doubt you will have, maybe now, but maybe sometime down the road, pressures and stresses in your life. Who can you look to? What can you look to? We all try to make sense of suffering, don't we? I just was struck just this afternoon. I saw a report of a father whose son should have been attending that synagogue in Manchester. And the newspaper headline, which I didn't actually read the rest of it, but it just said, fate saved my son from attending the synagogue that day. See, he's trying to make sense of what's been happening. Fate's the thing that's going on in your life. You need more than fate to make sense of your life. And you see, here's what James is holding out to us here. He's saying, look, You can have a presence in your life, not some sort of amorphous cloud, but a personal, real God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he can be there in the midst of trials, at the end of trials and in the midst of them, to help you through. Remember the first verse I ever underlined in my Bible, Nahum 1 verse 7. Just happened to open it up. Terrible way to read your Bible. But happened to open it up, and there it was. And I thought, oh, that's good. I'll underline that. Nahum 1 verse 7. The Lord is good. a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. You can have the Lord as your refuge. Each one of us can have him as the one to run to. When pressure comes, we need to commit our lives to him. Let's do that as we pray. Let's pray. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. Lord, you care for those who trust in you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you prepare us for suffering. You help us in suffering with your wise counsel to point us to your very self, full of compassion and mercy, to hold out for us the hope of an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. And so we pray that now, today, you will help us to endure and to persevere, to trust you, to keep going, knowing that you are with us. And we pray in Jesus' name.